Well, good morning to all of you. Wonderful to be here with you. There's a part of me that always loves following the children's choir because I know I'm going to encounter an audience of smiling faces. How many of you were smiling while they were singing? How many of you weren't? I'm going to put you on the spot. You know, you ask a question like that, about two-thirds of people say, oh, yeah, I was, and the other two-thirds, it's a trick. Yeah, I'm not going to raise my hand. But I'll get on my soapbox for just a moment, because I'll say I love leading songs. That's one of the things I enjoy doing as well. And as a song leader, you look out on the audience, and you see some people who are participating with all their hearts, and you see some who are just kind of standing there looking at you. And why? Well, I think in some cases, I don't have a good voice, and I won't go into that story, but anyway, so what? Were you smiling at those children because they all had great voices and were musically right on? No. Smiling at them because it's a joy to see the children doing what they're doing and singing these things and learning those things. Do you think God is any different when he looks at his children? Doesn't he enjoy hearing all of us take part? I hope you will. I hope you will do that. I had to watch myself coming up here because, frankly, I was really deeply disappointed to find out that animals are not going to be distributed today. Saw Nemo and Dory. I had my eye on that. And my wife made me promise not to touch the animals as I came up here. But anyway, I'm sure you'll enjoy that on Friday. That's always a lot of fun when that takes place, too. I do want to make some comment that is a little more serious, though, and certainly would appreciate your prayers. I realize when we get in a place like this, many times we're kind of isolated from the news and not necessarily aware of exactly what's going on. I believe it was the 7th Category 5 hurricane/typhoon/cyclone of this year that slammed into the Philippines, the northern island of Luzon, last night, and is on the way passing through there today. Evidently, there was a diminishing in the power, so it was kind of a Category 3 when it hit. My wife and I have been through a Category 3, and I wouldn't wish that on anybody. But it is hitting very much close to the area where our feast site in Baguio City is. And so the brethren are gathered there. They're on the southwestern quadrant of it, which in the northern hemisphere is the lee side, which basically means you don't get the very strong winds in the same way, but you sure get a lot of rain. And I'm sure that our brethren there would really appreciate your prayers at a point like this. So please, please do keep that in mind. As I understand it, it is moving across Luzon as we speak. So certainly be an appropriate thing for us to be praying about. So please keep that in mind. Well, as was mentioned, I am again reminding you, if any of you are interested in learning more about Foundation Institute, we'll be here today and then have to leave shortly after services tomorrow to head for New Braunfels for the second half of the feast. But if any of you are interested, I'd certainly be happy to talk with you and explain anything about Foundation Institute you would like to know. And of course, if the sermon doesn't go well today, we may be leaving early. But we'll see how that goes as well. A few years ago, when I was in southeastern Missouri, pastoring some churches there and in western Kentucky, there was a family there, a very fine family that we got to know and was a part of the church, and they were getting ready to head for the feast, and they mentioned to me that they had come across another couple that they had become friends with, kind of just almost in an accidental way. But this other couple, I'll just call them the Smiths, that's not their name, but I think for the sake of simplicity, the Smiths were people that I had known when my family first came to the church back in the mid-1960s. And very fine people, very nice, very kind and thoughtful people. But they had left the church many, many, many years ago. And as this couple who were church members at that point were talking with them, the subject of the feast came up. And Mr. Smith said, oh, yeah, the feast. I remember going to the feast. That was really great. I always enjoyed going there. I said, but, you know, he said, after you've been there a couple of times, what else is there to learn? Now, I think every time I tell that story, I look at the audience and people are going, you got to be kidding me, right? What do you mean, what else is there to learn? There's a tremendous amount to learn. We all understand that. And I think that's a good thing for us to keep in mind. Most of us feel that we are continually learning as we go through each of the holy days. Our perspective continues to change. We gain a deeper perspective on what God's plan really is as we go through it each year. At least, that's the way we'd like it to be. It seems we can almost routinely say, oh, this was the best feast ever. And I'll admit that sometimes when I've heard those words, I kind of get the impression the person is actually trying to convince himself that it really was the best feast ever. Now, I don't suppose, in one sense, it always has to be the best. After all, this isn't a competition. But it sure should be meaningful every year. There should be something very special about it each year as we go forward. Many of us can remember when we were children coming home from school and having one of our parents ask us, well, what did you learn in school today? Now, at times, we may have been really eager to share some new thing that we had learned, and we were happy to do that. At other times, well, probably not quite so eager. There are probably times when we dreaded the question. We knew it was going to come. Like, oh, boy, what am I going to say now? I don't know what I learned today. I don't feel like I learned much of anything today. Or we may have felt like, well, what I learned today really didn't seem to make any sense, and I can't imagine I'll ever be able to use it in real life. So we had different feelings about those things that we learned. Some of it seemed boring and trivial and useless, and some of it may have seemed very exciting. And of course, when we were back in those days of school, there was always the homework. Everybody loves homework. I actually came across a school district area this year where they're not going to give any homework to the students all year long. Everything has to be done in the classroom because they're convinced that that's going to work. Okay, I'm not here to evaluate that. But we all know that homework does teach you things. And one of the things that it teaches you is it's not good enough to just listen to the teacher and spout back the information. You actually have to be able to take it, apply it, use it in different ways. It teaches us that. So what if next week, after you've returned home from the Feast of Tabernacles this year, somebody asks you, what did you learn keeping the holy days this year? What would you answer? For some of you who are perhaps newer or younger and just beginning to understand the holy days and God's plan a little more deeply, the question might not be all that difficult. There are some of you, again, who, to our great delight, are keeping your very first Feast of Tabernacles, and you're hearing things you've never heard before. And all of us remember those first days, just as Mr. Franks talked about yesterday, what that first feast was like, to go and hear those messages, those explanations, and how exciting they truly were. My first feast was about 2 years after his, but also in Big Sandy. And I remember driving in on old Highway 80 and seeing a big tent. At that time, it had four poles in it, in center poles. They were 60 feet high, and we were told that it was the biggest tent on earth. And the next year, it went to six poles. And for the next couple of years, we had six poles. I remember very much because part of my job as a student during the feast was taking care of the tent. We were on tent duty. And some of you may look back on those days and remember some of the exciting things that took place, especially when wind came through. And I remember one particular year, we had two men from the company where we rented the tent who were there. It was an older fellow and a younger fellow. And there was a big storm coming toward us, as in Texas you can see those big thunderstorms coming a long way off. Headed right toward us, and the older fellow was saying, okay, what we need to do is we go around the tent and we loosen up the ropes just a little bit, take the tension off so that when the wind comes it can arc over and it'll stand up better. On the exact opposite side of the tent, the young guy was saying, okay, what we need to do is tighten up all the ropes so that when the wind hits, it can be strong. So here were two crews going around, one tightening, one loosening, all the way around. And anyway, we learned some wonderful lessons in this process of doing these things. But for some of you, it's your first feast, and you're hearing some wonderful news. I don't think you're hearing things that are disappointing and discouraging. You're hearing wonderful things. And that's good. But what if you're like me and you've been doing this for decades? I might say, borrowing from my old friends, what else is there to learn? What are we doing? Why are we here? Now, I'm not asking that question to make anybody feel guilty or embarrassed. I'm just asking if we're still as excited about learning God's truth as we once were. And I think Mr. Franks portrayed that yesterday in superb terms. Wonderful message. I really appreciate it a great deal. When we think back on those first few times we attended, not just the feast, but all of the holy days, and we had those meanings explained to us, most of us found those explanations not only interesting, but exciting. It wasn't just a matter that we walked out feeling more intelligent. We walked out with more than that. We walked out with something deeper, something more important, in a sense, than just the knowledge itself. Are we still as interested and excited as we once were? Have we really understood that, like children in school, true learning involves more than just memorizing the facts and being able to quickly spout them back when we're asked questions? In fact, real learning only begins when we have a real grasp of those facts. Our experience in school, and I think our experience in the church as well, has taught us that hearing and learning are not necessarily the same activity. As I have sometimes said, the difference between lecturing and teaching is that lecturing just tells you there's noise being made. Teaching implies there's a transfer of knowledge taking place. It's not the same thing. So considering what we've heard, what have we learned from this annual guided tour through the holy days, through God's plan? In his two letters to Timothy, the Apostle Paul introduces an interesting paradox about the Christian life. God intends for us to learn and to grow as a result of what we learn, but at the same time, it's possible to spend a great deal of time learning, and yet the knowledge doesn't get us anywhere. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read just two verses here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, we understand the fact that it says it is God's desire for all to be saved doesn't mean all will be saved. As far as God's concerned, as far as his will, as far as what he desires, he wants salvation made available to everyone, without exception, no one left out. As we look around us in our world today and we see some of the terrible things that take place, it's easy for us to begin literally to hate people. But God doesn't see those people that way. We talk about being God's people, and that's wonderful. I know what we mean by that. But there must always be in our minds the recognition that all people are really God's people. God isn't just working with us now, though we do have a special opportunity and calling right now. God's working in the lives of other people too, because his goal for every last one of them is that they can be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But in the next book, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing some of the final words of his life. He probably died within weeks, perhaps even days, of the time that he penned the words of 2 Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, he talks about those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He tells Timothy in the previous passage, God wants everyone to have salvation. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there is the recognition that there are those who are learning and learning and learning, but they never come to the knowledge of the truth. How is that possible? How is it possible? Why would learning not lead to the knowledge of the truth? Perhaps you at some point or another have met someone, seen someone, who spends a great deal of time studying and learning about some subject, whether the Bible or anything else, but they never seem to really accomplish anything. The person is sometimes thought of as a perpetual student. Is it possible for a Christian to be a perpetual student of Christianity and to, at the same time, as they study, learn, be convinced that they're learning, yet never really come to the knowledge of the truth. Never really accomplish anything of serious lasting value as a result of the learning that takes place. Many of us remember a very painful time a couple of decades ago when literally thousands of people, friends, people that we cared very deeply about, family, who had been observing the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, faithfully observing the dietary laws of Scripture and all the things that are involved, suddenly and permanently walked away from the knowledge they had been acquiring in many cases for decades. Many of them didn't see themselves as confused or struggling to understand some complex concept. They thought they really had a pretty good understanding of things. Oh yeah, we have a new understanding. Everything's great. If you're really good, you'll understand these things. And if you're not, well, pat you on the head and we'll be patient with you while you come to understand. But they weren't understanding truth. They walked away from those beliefs. And others, sadly, felt the whole foundation of their understanding had been taken away from them. And in confusion and discouragement, they wandered away into the gathering spiritual darkness. Almost overnight, for both groups, their knowledge of the truth, as you and I understand it today, disappeared. Now, this isn't just a matter of history. It isn't just a matter to look back with sadness and say, well, I'm sure sorry all that happened. Yes, I'm sure we all are. But it's not just something from the past that has no relevance for us today. We all know the oft-repeated quotation, sometimes attributed to Edmund Burke, sometimes to George Santayana, sometimes to Winston Churchill. But essentially it said, those who do not learn the lessons of history are destined to repeat them. And that doesn't simply apply to the world, does it? Should the quality of our personal learning be a matter of concern for us as Christians? Am I just going through the motions, the activities of learning, going to school, but really not getting it, not really coming to the knowledge of the truth? We've probably all heard people at times misuse the English language and say, well, I'll learn you a thing or two. At least where I grew up, it was that way. But we all actually know that in reality, no one can learn you anything. Learning is our responsibility. People can teach, people can talk, people can try to teach, but learning is a personal responsibility. So what have we learned through the holy days this year? Now, in order to understand the answer to that question, we don't want to just approach it and say, well, I think this, I think that. We can go on talk radio and express those thoughts, I guess, if we like, but that doesn't really matter. Our opinion doesn't really matter here. What does the Scripture tell us? What can we learn in the process of understanding our own learning? And I think we're going to find as I move forward today that there's some things that even the professional educators can help us to understand that while they would not apply it to the knowledge that you and I are being given through the holy days, we can and should. And in the process, we can begin to evaluate, am I just ever learning and never really able to come to the knowledge of the truth? Or am I really coming to it? Human mind is one of the most amazing creations. And God has designed that mind to learn and to retain knowledge, to build upon what we've learned. I will admit, the more I study about and think about and come to grasp how the mind works, the more I am in awe of the creator of that mind. I mentioned the other day I'm an introvert, and that's just a type of person we are. Years ago, when I graduated from Ambassador College, it was not good to be an introvert. Everyone coming out of Ambassador College is supposed to be, hi, I'm Mr. Ambassador, how are you? And I thought, boy, that's sure not me. That is not the person I am. And for years, I felt very guilty about it until I finally realized, no, God created all kinds of different types. Now, one of the books I read the last couple of years was called The Introvert Advantage. Well, that goes to the other extreme. It basically tries to say introverts are better than extroverts. No, they're not. They're just simply different in the way that we approach things. And literally, as you study it, you find that the mind processes information differently. And that's okay. It still processes. It's just that we approach it in different ways. I sometimes have said people think that introverts don't like people. That's not true at all. We like people. We just like them in smaller doses, okay? But as I study this and I see how the mind works and how an introvert approaches, how an extrovert approaches things, because it's not an advantage that somebody has. It's just simply the way we are, the way we're created, and both are really essential. It would be a terrible world if everybody were an introvert. It would be a terrible world if everyone were an extrovert. I remember I had one lady tell me one time that many years ago in the church, her pastor had literally taught that if you're truly converted, you'll be an extrovert. Oh my, what a terrible burden to put on people. No, God created all of this. But the more I study this, the more I look at it, the more I am amazed at the God who has the ability to put all this together. What an awesome thing that is. Now we're going to begin by looking at a couple of very common everyday examples as we go forward today. But we're going to soon see that the entire process tells us a tremendous amount about learning God's truth. And I'll admit, as I put this sermon together, I'm going to go through some things that have to do with the approach that we should understand about education itself and how we learn. And some of it may sound like just, well, we're just talking psychology. No, I'm not. I want you to understand. Please bear with me because, quite honestly, what we talk about, I think, is very, very important. But we can understand some things about the process of learning that can help us in those spiritual areas. So if it seems like I'm not really being all that spiritual, well, hang on. We'll get spiritual as we get a little later, okay? Trust me. But we can begin with a couple of scriptures. That ought to be spiritual enough, right? Let's turn to a couple of scriptures and notice what God says about this. Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1. And I want to note here, and this will be very short verses, Proverbs 1 and verse 5. In the introduction to the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us, he gives us several things of what Proverbs will do, and then he tells us the impact in verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsels. Go back a little further, Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, and notice verse 9. Proverbs 9, verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. It tells us through the wisdom of God, written down through Solomon, that the process of living this life is supposed to be an educational process, that a wise person, a just person, will be increasing in their understanding, not simply existing where they are, not simply maintaining, but will consciously be growing in their learning and understanding. There are actually scores of passages in Scripture that encourage and even command God's people to be continually learning. So in order to understand that spiritual application, we need to lay a little bit of a foundation. So please bear with me. In the field of education, one of the fundamental building blocks of teaching is what's known as Bloom's Taxonomy of Educational Objectives. Now that sounds complicated. Let's make it simple. A taxonomy is simply an ordered system of grouping things together that are similar to see how they relate to one another. We might refer to the ABCs of something, the fundamentals that we put together, the building blocks that enable us to understand something in a logical way. In 1956, with the help of a number of students and educators, Dr. Benjamin Bloom of the University of Chicago published his first educational taxonomy. Others soon followed. His has been revised a number of times, but his original work contributed a great deal to understanding how we as human beings actually learn, whatever the subject may be. Many of the same principles that apply to math or English or chemistry apply to learning God's truth and God's way of life as well. One of the first realizations from the work of Bloom and his colleagues was that we actually learn in three different areas. I had to think about that. I started to go three different areas. No, okay. Three different areas, okay? I'm very hesitant to put up numbers with my hand because it just doesn't do right. But anyway, three different areas that are sometimes called in the educational field domains. They're referred to as the cognitive, affective, and psychomotor domains. Okay, well, that's great. And those are actually good terms when you're working in the field. They're very helpful. But I think for most people, that sounds kind of strange and almost like psychobabble. So what are we talking about? Well, to make it understandable, a lot of times we use some simpler terms that I think are, again, quite helpful. And I hope you'll write these three terms down because we're going to refer back to them as we go through this today. The three terms are knowledge, values, and skills. Knowledge, values, and skills. Sometimes we use the word attitudes instead of values, but I prefer to use values for this. Knowledge, values, and skills. Each of those areas has a basic structure within it that goes from simple to more complex. And we'll look at some of this and, again, give you some examples as we go forward. In the area of what we call knowledge, we begin at the lowest level with basic memorization of information. Now, probably most of us don't really enjoy memorizing things. Some people are good at it. I saw a contest the other day with who's got the greatest memory on earth, and it was amazing what they could remember in a very short period of time. The test was, in this case, they took a deck of cards, and you had 1 minute to go through the deck of cards and memorize the order of all the cards. And several of the ones were able to absolutely do it flawlessly. It was just amazing. What value there is to that, I don't know. I suppose if you're going to Las Vegas, maybe it has some value. But for most of us, no, it doesn't have that. But we probably didn't enjoy memorization that much. But to be honest, you have to memorize certain things, certain bits of knowledge, before you can use the knowledge. Suppose I ask you, how much is 6 times 8? How many of you know? Okay, and again, there are quite a number of you who are saying, it's a trick. I know it's a trick. I don't trust that fat guy. Man, he's going to trick us one way or another. Okay, most of you would immediately know the answer is 48. Okay, how did you know that? Because like me, you were required years ago to memorize those tables of numbers. And I hated that. But actually, it worked pretty well. Because today, I immediately know how much 6 times 8 is. If I'm faced with that challenge, which can be, you know, very common, quite honestly, as we have to do some of those basic add, subtract, multiply, divide functions, it's very useful. Now, I will say, when I was going through the elementary years, I absolutely hated it. I hated math. Math was the most boring subject to me. Just before I started into junior high school, my father, as we were sitting in a parking lot one day waiting, introduced me to some of the concepts of algebra. And suddenly, math became a whole new world for me. And by the time I graduated from high school, I intended to be a math teacher. I loved it. But that memorization part of it was really, really a burden. Now, unfortunately, some, because they don't like memorization, have failed to recognize how important it is. And as a result of that, they don't have the access to the information as readily as most of us do. I had a friend a number of years ago who was teaching a college physics class. And when he would ask the question, how much is 6 times 8, he had to wait while they dug out their calculators. Because they really didn't know. They'd never been taught. Why should you memorize it? I've got a calculator. I carry it with me all the time. But sometimes it's important. One of the things that we do at Foundation Institute is part of our, again, it's certainly not the core of our program, but we have a certain amount of scripture memorization. Because you can't use the scripture if you don't know the scripture. So yes, memorization becomes important. Now, to be fair, memorization is what we call a lower level thinking skill. It only requires us to remember information and spit it back out, whether we understand it or not. One study that was done a number of years ago with elementary school teachers found that the average elementary school teacher, it was kind of second or third grade level, asked over 350 questions a day and typically allowed less than 1 second for the students to come up with an answer. Okay, you don't think much in less than a second. all those questions were doing was asking them to spit back information. So it didn't really have much to do with very much learning. Just what have you memorized and what can you put back? As a child, I was taught to memorize the Ten Commandments. And I could actually recite them quite well. Now, we were not a part of the church back then, but nonetheless, I could recite them quite well. But I didn't really understand them. I remember as a elementary school student memorizing those things, and I remember I was really puzzled by this commandment that says, "You shall not commit adultery." I couldn't figure out what that one was about. And I finally decided that what it was is it's a sin for a child to act like an adult when they're not. I mean, it sounded logical. My memorization skills were good, but my understanding wasn't. And we had to come to a deeper understanding as well. In the taxonomy of knowledge, students move upward from memorizing things to beginning to understand the components that go into that information. And that understanding enables them to begin putting things together. For example, a student might memorize a set of dates, but as their understanding level begins to grow, they begin to put those dates together and realize how one thing may have affected something else. So if all you did is memorize the dates, you may not get that, but you have to move upward and understand a little bit more. As students move from the lower level thinking skills to the higher levels, they learn how to apply the information that they've memorized and put it into new situations. They begin to break down information to understand things like cause and effect. And when you understand cause and effect, then the next step is you can predict the effect based upon the cause that you're looking at. Someone makes this choice, When you make that choice, here's what's produced. And they begin to understand at a higher level. Ultimately, they learn enough to be able to evaluate different resources, to generate new understandings on their own, instead of just what others have already learned and taught them. So you move upward from memorization through all of those in the area of knowledge. Now, all of this gathering together of information and evaluating it and so on takes place in that first domain that we call knowledge. But true learning doesn't occur simply because we fill our heads with facts and figures. We all have facts in our heads that are important and others that aren't. The ones that aren't, we typically call trivia. And we all have bits of trivia in our minds. I remember my draft card number. And that is totally useless. I don't think I'm going to be drafted now. And for those of you who have no idea what a draft card is, ask one of us older ones. We'll tell you about that too. But that's a bit of useless trivia that's stuck in here. I remember the license plate for the first car my wife and I owned after we got out of college. It's probably, today it's probably been recycled two or three times, and today it makes up a Toyota somewhere, I don't know. But that license plate really doesn't do me much good, but it's there. And you all have those things, don't you? You all have those little bits of trivia in your mind. And so what's the value of them? Well, I'll tell you one value they have. One value they have is they remind us that there are some things that are worth spending time on. And there are other things that really aren't worth much. And we really don't want to spend a lot of time on things that are trivial. I recently saw a video interviewing a number of college students. And I won't mention the college campus, but nonetheless, in this particular case, they were asked three questions. Who won the Civil War? Who did the United States win its independence from and when? And who is our current vice president? Now, I'm sure there were many students who could have answered any of those questions, but in this video, it focused on the ones who frankly had no idea. Who won the Civil War? Let's see, the one girl said, "Do you mean the one in 1965? Well, only 100 years off, not bad. But no, that wasn't the Civil War we're talking about. They had no idea about it. They went on to interview those same students with some other questions. Who's married to Brad Pitt? They all knew. Of course, that's old knowledge now, but nonetheless, at that point, they all knew. Who was married to him before that? They all knew. Things that had no value were embedded in their minds. And things that were important. It's really kind of important to know something about the history of our country. It's really important to know who your vice president is. They had no idea. And think, college students, these are the ones who a few days from now are going to be voting for president of the United States. I'm reminded of a quote from Winston Churchill, who said, "The strongest argument against democracy is a five-minute conversation with the average voter." Now, this leads us to the second area of learning. We talked about knowledge. The second one we called values. That's the area where we have to decide how much importance the knowledge we have gained in various areas is going to be in our lives. Again, there's a taxonomy, there's a development in this area as well. Different levels of value that we assign to what we're learning. And we don't need to go into details on this, but please understand that this will be different for different people, and it's perfectly all right. For some people, mathematics will have a higher value. For others, maybe it'll be literature, maybe it'll be art, maybe it'll be music. And all of that's fine. That's not a problem. We're different people. But we do assign a different value to the knowledge that we receive. The levels range from the very lowest levels, where basically you're just kind of aware of information that's out there. And as you move up through the different levels, you come to the point where not only are you aware of it, but you begin to seek out more information about something. Maybe you find that you like history and you begin to read more history and you begin to look here to find more about it. As you move up the level of values, these areas become more important to you. They take on significant importance in your life. And at the highest level, which is called characterization, it's where this knowledge is so important to you that it is the core value of your life. It is so important to you that it, in essence, dwarfs every other area. Those other things can still be valuable, they can still be important, but there are some things that are most valuable to you. And they are what characterize your life. Jesus Christ's instruction to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28 illustrates this as well. And again, it's easy to read past it, but I think most of us can grasp this rather quickly. Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. Matthew 28, starting in verse 19. Jesus Christ says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, you read through that, and Jesus Christ says, I want you to go out and I want you to make disciples. I want you to make disciples. Well, what distinguishes a disciple? Well, as it says here, you teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you. Being a disciple is transformational. Being a disciple makes you a different person. A student learns about a subject by studying. But a disciple tries to walk in the steps of their teacher. A disciple is transformed by the knowledge. The knowledge is so important to them that they are characterized by it. What do we call those disciples that are made as Jesus Christ describes here, walking in all the ways that he commanded? We call them Christians. Christians. And Christianity is the core value of their life. It is the most important knowledge they have. It is at the core of everything they believe, everything they do, every action they have. It is the highest value in their lives. Now, I've sometimes told the students coming into Foundation Institute or ABC or wherever it was. They're young people, and that's not a problem, but because they're young, they may not have reached certain levels of commitment yet. But I sometimes tell them, this way of life, ultimately, whether it has right now or not, but ultimately, this way of life will be the most important thing in your life above everything else. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, that's true. That's the way it will be. For many of you, as I talk to you today, you're already there. And I'm glad for that. That's good. I'm not criticizing in any way. But I'm saying that everybody, to be a part of that kingdom, that's going to have to be the core value of life, the most important thing that we value. For most people in today's world, religion is not really their core concern. Oh, they may say that they're spiritual, or they may consider their personal religious beliefs to be important. But a look at their lives actually shows what their real values are. When people make decisions based upon personal religious beliefs, they're often criticized. They're warned, you can't impose your way of belief on me. But for you and me, the knowledge we've gained from the combination of Scripture and the practice of living God's way of life is core value for us. Even attending the feasts each year is in some ways evidence that we're actively seeking more understanding, and we are actively incorporating that knowledge into our lives. At least it's supposed to mean that. The only valid test of what value we place on what we've learned is what we do with it. As it has often been said, if you don't live it, you don't believe it. So it's very important for us. So we talked about knowledge, we talked about values. What about that third area, skills? That's the third area. This involves taking what we've learned and the importance that we have attached to it and translating that into action. Just like in the other two areas, there is an increasingly complex process of developing skills, starting from the most basic to the complex and the creative. And we could use many examples of that. You can learn all the rules of driving, take in the knowledge, read the books, read all about driving, and you can really have a great desire to drive, as many of us did when we were 14, 15 years old. But that doesn't make you a good driver, does it? You have to develop the skills as well. You haven't really learned to be a good driver until you develop the skills too. And we don't mean just the ability to move the vehicle around. Because quite honestly, there are a lot of people who can jerk their vehicle all over the road and are not good drivers. I remember very well being about age 14, 15, and I had a discussion in one of our civics classes about, well, should you be able to get your driver's license at 14, 15, whatever? And many of us said, well, yeah, we, you know, after all, it's not really us, it's the old people that are the problem. We're young, we have quick reactions, we can deal with things. It took a while before we began to realize, you know what, driving isn't supposed to be about quick reactions. It's supposed to be about judgment, about courtesy, about how you work together out there on those roads. So you have to learn the knowledge, you have to value it, and you have to develop the skills. If you've ever been involved in a sport, whatever it may have been, volleyball, basketball, you name it, whatever the sport was, what does the coach always drill you on to the point where you think you're going to go nuts? The basics. Get the basics down. Develop those muscle patterns as a way that's automatic. Then you can begin to do other things. I could use the example of typing. Many of us have had to learn how to type. You can read all about it. You can see people type. You can want to type, but you've got to develop the muscle movement. You've got to do that yourself. And the examples are almost endless. Now, with that overview in mind, so we talk about knowledge, values, skills, let's apply it to a couple of just physical areas very quickly. One of the examples I wanted to use was the example of, let's say, baking fresh yeast bread. Suppose you've been given some fresh yeast bread and you just, wow, this is great. I mean, I think almost anybody walking into a room where the yeast bread has just been baked, I mean, that's a wonderful smell. Okay, so you read how to make bread. Get out your cookbook, your recipe book. You read through it. It tells you how to make bread. You could memorize every step of it if you wanted, so that you could do that. And some of you probably have. Again, that's fine. And let's say that for you, because of the experience that you've had, you really want to do this so that you can provide something for your family other than the sponge-like pseudo bread stuff that comes out of the store. Yeah, I want to do that. Okay. Can you bake bread? You got to learn some things first, don't you? You've got to learn how to do it. You've got to learn how, what does it mean to let it rise, and then I'm supposed to punch it down. That sounds like fun. I'll be a bread puncher. What do you do? How many times do you let it keep rising and rising? How do you do that? You do all of these things, and you have to know by experience what to do. I'm reminded of a cookbook my wife has that was for making bread. I won't give you the whole quote, but basically what it says is, when you make your first loaf of bread, it won't be the best one you ever had, but it sure beats anything you ever had before. Okay, but you had to do all of those things. And in the process of doing it, you learned things that the book didn't tell you about. You came to appreciate what's involved. You came to appreciate the effort that's there. And even if others don't appreciate all that you've done, you realize there's a lot of effort that goes into doing this, and it's worthwhile. It's a process. We can apply the same thing to learning a musical instrument. You know, Mr. Register told us about his ineptitude at that. I'm equally inept, so I can't fault him in that. But when it comes to learning a musical instrument, okay, what does a child do? Well, they become aware of all kinds of musical instruments, don't they? May begin to learn a little bit about music, and they kind of enjoy it. These children up here certainly enjoyed it today. They enjoy it, and then, you know, you begin to hear someone playing a particular instrument, and you say, wow, I'd really like to learn that. And again, as Mr. Register said, probably many of you have had that experience of, you cycle through, you know, you don't buy the instrument the child wants to learn. You rent it first, okay? And then if it develops, you say, okay, then we can buy the instrument and go from there. But you put a certain value on it, because after all, just because you want to make music on that instrument doesn't mean you can. You have to learn the skills. You have to learn the movements. You have to learn how to do that. And it's going to, if, again, my experience was when I tried to learn, wow, can it get boring to go through all of that process over and over and over again. But you have to do it. And therefore, it has to be important to you. You have to value it. And depending on what skill level you develop, or what skill, how important it is to you, then you develop various levels of skill. Mr. McNeely was talking about his fantasy of being a great rock star, playing the guitar the other day. And again, I mean, he was very honest in his presentation about it. He said, you know, the reason I'm not better at it is because I'm not willing to put the time in that it takes to practice, practice, practice. That's a fair statement, isn't it? He's not being wrong. He's not incorrect in that. He knows how to play the instrument, and it has a certain value to him, but he honestly has looked at his life and said, if I'm going to be better, I'm going to have to give greater value to this, and quite honestly, I have other things in my life that are more important. And that's good. That's a process we all go through. Okay, all of that's fine physically, but we didn't come to the feast to learn educational psychology. So let's take it from there and see if it's relevant to the spiritual knowledge that God wants you and me to acquire. If you came to the truth from outside of God's church, as a number of us did, consider how you learned about keeping the Sabbath. Now, first of all, there has to come the knowledge, which many of us didn't have. There had to come the knowledge that, as a matter of fact, it's the seventh day of the week that is God's Sabbath day. We have to understand that. How many millions of people are there out there who have that knowledge in their heads? Many millions, to be quite honest. They have that knowledge. But that causes us to look at the value we place on it. They have the knowledge, but to them, it's trivia. Yeah, I always thought Saturday was the Sabbath. And it's trivia. They don't value it. It isn't important to them. Now for you, you came to realize this is important. It's important to God. It's important to me. And for many of you, you were tested on just how much value you placed on that. And again, it's probably a process. I remember one letter we got from a lady a while back who said, "I am so thrilled with your teaching about the Sabbath. I really, really am excited about it. I started trying to do this, but Saturday doesn't work for me, so I'm keeping Tuesdays." Well, there was a certain level of value she placed on it, but she wasn't yet valuing it at the level it has to be valued. It wasn't a characteristic yet. She had to learn that. And I hope she has. I don't know. I didn't follow up the letter. Don't know where it's gone from there. But probably there are people, and maybe some of you, as you started to learn the truth, and again, I'm not faulting you, just saying this is the way we learn, that you may have said, "Well, okay, I know I need to keep the Sabbath, so as long as I'm not assigned work, I will keep the Sabbath. But if I have to work, okay, then I'll have to do that." And then it kind of goes to the point of, well, I only have to work once or twice a year on the Sabbath, so I'm pretty much keeping the Sabbath. It doesn't work that way. I'm kind of veering off here for a second, but it made me think of a quote I heard several years ago where they interviewed a man who was at this was not even to do with the church, but it was a radio interview. They were interviewing a fellow who was at a convention. And they asked him, they said, "Well, you know, are you, you travel, you go to a lot of different conventions, are you faithful to your wife when you travel?" He said, "Oh, yeah, definitely, pretty much." Pretty much doesn't do it, does it? Pretty much doesn't do the Sabbath either. And there are a good number of you who have put it all on the line. You've been told if you're not going to come in on the Sabbath, you lose your job. And you said, "Okay, I won't be here on the Sabbath." And for many of you, you lost that job too. You've been down that road. You've experienced it. Why did you do that? There are a lot of people who know about the Sabbath who look at you like you're nuts because you've done that. But for you, this is a core value. This is at the core of my life. This is important. But then, even when you learn that, you had to learn how. How do you Sabbath? I mean, I was brought up in this little fundamentalist Protestant evangelical group that basically taught me as a child the Sabbath is a terrible burden and Jesus came to do away with it. Okay, I understand now that I need to keep the Sabbath. I understand it's important, so I'm going to do it. Oh, now I got to put this burden on me every week. And I'll admit, when I started, I thought the Sabbath would be a burden. When my family first started attending, when wintertime came, there are times when I prayed for snow so we wouldn't have to go to church. God answered my prayer. He answered it 20 years later when I was a church pastor, but nonetheless, it was not exactly what I had in mind. But I will admit, I had to learn about it. But you know, for all of us, at least I hope for all of us, maybe some of the newer ones haven't quite gotten there yet, but for most of us, as we've done this, we've come to learn that, as a matter of fact, as I learn how to keep the Sabbath, this isn't a burden. This is a joy. This is an incredible blessing. When God said he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, you and I experience that week after week, and we say, yeah, this is a blessed day. Now, if I can extend just a second here, and I know many of you have experienced this, if you have the opportunity to stay over here in San Diego for a few days after the feast, what will it feel like the day after the feast, after the last great day? The feast left, didn't it? It doesn't feel the same. That's not wrong. It's fine. Enjoy San Diego. It's a great place to be. But you understand God's blessing. You've experienced it. You've seen it. You've had it in your life, and you want it. Years ago, when people came along and said, oh, don't worry, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, I remember my reaction, and I bet some of you were very much the same. I will not let you take that blessing from me. It's a blessing. It's not a burden. It's a joy. You had to learn how to Sabbath. I remember one family we visited that thought, well, okay, you can't do any work, so that means you can't cook. So every Sabbath they fasted. They were so grateful to learn that that wasn't what you had to do. But what a beautiful attitude. Willing to fast if that's what it takes to keep the Sabbath. You had to develop the skills. And what's more, as time has gone by, you know, the highest level of the skill development is a creative level. Look in your own life. You have in your family your own Sabbath customs. Maybe it's a Sabbath meal. Maybe it's candles. Maybe it's music. Maybe it's something else. But you have done that, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with that. You've developed a skill to make the Sabbath even more special. So that's wonderful. I say the same thing is true if we talk about one of the crucial things that we've mentioned several times about serving, that the feast is about service. We have to learn how. Service has to be not just simply a matter of learning we need to serve, but then it needs to be important to us. And then we have to learn how. There's a fascinating verse, just one verse I want to turn to, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now it's easy to read that. Oh, isn't that a poetic? That just sounds so nice. But you notice how it starts? Put on the yoke. The yoke isn't a decoration. The yoke is a tool. It's something that enables you to accomplish a work that you couldn't have accomplished without it. And Jesus Christ said, take on the work that I'm giving you to do. It's not a terrible burden. And those of you who serve have learned that no, service, as a matter of fact, is not a terrible burden. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. Especially when you're serving people who are thankful for being served, who appreciate that, who say thank you for the help that you give them. Yeah, service isn't a burden at all. Oh, yes, you have to get up a little earlier. Yes, you have to do a little bit more. Yes, you have to probably give up some of the time that you could have spent at Legoland. But in the process, you're strengthened in your understanding of what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is strengthened. Jesus tells us that if we want to learn from him, we have to do more than just read his words. We have to learn to do the work he gives us to do. The learning takes place when we do it. And when we stop and consider it, these principles apply to learning everything we learn about God and his way of life. Probably most of you here, I would certainly imagine that most of you here, could recite the Ten Commandments, at least in a short form. Many of you, like me, learned them as a child, even if our understanding was incomplete. So, after you've memorized the Ten Commandments, what else is there to learn? Oh, well, as a matter of fact, there's quite a bit, isn't there? Memorizing the Ten Commandments and coming to the knowledge of the truth about the Ten Commandments are very different things. A few years ago, we had a Bible study at FI with the students. We do that every first Friday of each month through the academic year. And I wanted to discuss with them the concept of the Ten Commandments, but in the sense not simply of memorizing them, but why? Mr. Armstrong was good about asking why. Why is a wonderful question. Why is this a commandment? So I had them, we just randomly would choose a commandment and talk to them, and I asked them, okay, why? Why is this a commandment of God? And I'll admit I was a little disappointed because it was obvious that most had not really thought about it very much. And then as I talked with some of the other ministers about it, we said, well, you know, for most of these young people, they have spent the vast majority of their lives in the church. But the vast majority of that time, they were children, okay? You don't really expect children to think that deeply about some of these things. And we realized that, frankly, for most of them, as young people, they were diligent, they were learning, but mainly what they were learning at that point in life was what they should do or not do rather than why. Okay, that's understandable. Perhaps it takes a certain level of spiritual maturity before you begin to ask the question, why? But we're also reminded in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, I'm not turning back there, but you can put it in your notes, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. The author of Hebrews chided those in his day who had been in the church for years. They were the veterans, long enough that they should have been teachers. But as he said, you've never grown beyond the basics. You haven't really come to the knowledge of the truth. When we talked earlier about the area of knowledge, we pointed out that even that in that one area, we have to do more than just remember the facts. To truly know, we have to begin to break things down, understand the principles involved. We must come to understand cause and effect. And we must be able to project that knowledge into the future to understand what will happen if we apply those principles and what will happen if we fail to apply them. Have you ever tried to apply that to your understanding of God's law? As a brief illustration, and I can't take the time to go through all of it, but when you stop and consider the Ten Commandments, second commandment is you're not to have any idols. Why? What's a big deal about an idol? I mean, most people who have them say, well, they just represent God. They remind us of God. And, you know, so what's the big deal? Why is it such a big deal? It's so important that it's one of the 10 fundamental points that God put into his law. So why? What's so bad about an idol? Why would God send the people of Israel into captivity for decades because of idolatry? What's wrong with idols? You ever stop to think it through? What's wrong there? Well, we don't have the time to go through all of the possibilities, the answers, the part that's there. We could easily spend an entire sermon talking about that one thing alone, but no physical idol has ever been able to capture what God is like. It doesn't matter how great you make it, how beautiful, what materials go into it, how many jewels you put on it, how awesome it is. And people have talked to me, we were just talking the other day with one of the folks from Dallas about his experience of walking through the Vatican, where you see a lot of idols. And they're magnificent. They're covered with gold. There's gold, there's gems, there's incredible wealth. And none of those can capture what God is like. In fact, every time you look at one of them, it doesn't make you understand God better. It keeps you from understanding God. It limits your ability to understand what the true God is really like. And God says, I don't want you to have that obstacle. Idols don't diminish God, but they may diminish God in our eyes. You stop and look at these things. It's important. The law is given to protect and to help us. It's not simply some arbitrary command that God put in place to test our obedience. Once we understand why it's important in God's eyes, then we can begin to understand how much value we're supposed to put on that. And only then can we really begin to search our own lives to see if we need to make changes in our own approach. Luke tells us the Apostle Paul, when he walked through the streets of Athens with all the idols that were there, burned with anger when he saw them. How do we react today? Not just to idolatry, but how do we react when we see the blatant violations of God's laws that are so common in our society in all kinds of different ways? Do we pass over them, or do we burn with anger? Now, again, the Apostle Paul burned with anger, but as you read through Acts 17, no, Paul didn't go and chew them out. But at the same time, deep inside, at the core of what Paul was, the disciple of Jesus Christ, a true Christian, he burned with anger because his values were Jesus Christ's values, God's values. If we really want to come to the knowledge of the truth, we have to ask God's guidance and understanding. Just a couple of passages here that help us get this. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and just one verse, verse 18, but it's one that I hope we use, that we take. You know, when you read through the Psalms, sometimes what you need to do is take them and get on your knees with them. Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. David said, I need to understand more. Another translation says, open my eyes so I can truly see the marvelous things in your law. We can ask God for that. For the sake of time, let me just refer to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, where Paul talks about the need, his prayer for the Ephesians, that God would give them a deeper understanding, that they would be deeply enlightened. We need to ask God for that. As you and I look at these days that we are going through, these holy days that we've had the privilege of keeping this year, we recognize that God has chosen to use the holy days as a special focused opportunity to learn about Him and the way of life He's called us to live. We've read several times here, Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain, of your new wine, of your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And we understand the sense there is not terror. The sense is to stand in awe of your God. These holy days that we go through, not just right now at the Feast of Tabernacles and in a few days the last great day, though those are certainly powerful and moving lessons, all the holy days should leave us in awe of God. The more we understand what these days mean, what the plan of God truly is, what an awesome plan it is. Don't you finish the feast, the last great day, with that sense in your mind? What an incredible plan. I couldn't have dreamed this up. I couldn't have imagined it. Compare this plan, which God has shown us, with the idea of going off to heaven forever, to eternal boredom, or to hell for eternal pain. What a stupid plan. What an insane God that would come up with that. We have this magnificent plan that we didn't come up with, and a magnificent God who put it together and has not left out one individual who has ever drawn breath. Awesome. Now, there are many other passages we could go to as well, but again, I see that I'm already over time, so I need to move quickly here. How much is your fear, your awe, your respect, and your submission to God grown through the holy days this year? None of us discovered the truth of God's plan on our own. The amazing gift of God's Spirit and the insight that Spirit brings has added a further dimension to our understanding of the holy days. God has shown us that the annual holy days actually reveal His plan and eternal promise for all of humanity. A plan that's briefly summarized in a very short phrase in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory. Not just bringing them to existence. Bringing many sons to glory. The holy days give us the outline to show us how God's going to accomplish that purpose. God revealed His plan to us. None of us is called to be great on our own, but we all have a shared purpose, and it's far greater than any of us could have imagined or aspired to or ever come up with on our own. We must never cease to be in awe of what God has called us to become. In 2 Timothy 3, very close to that other passage that talked about those learning, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. We've all learned this from God. And that automatically tells us there must be incredible value placed upon this. We go through the holy days and we come to a deeper knowledge. And certainly we should come to a deeper valuing of that knowledge. And through the process as well, we are developing the skills that are necessary for God to use us in the future. I want to conclude by looking just very briefly at two more brief principles about that process of learning that I think are very important in coming to the knowledge of the truth. Through the church, through the Sabbath and the holy day services, through programs like Foundation Institute and similar programs that the church has had through the years, God provides an atmosphere that is conducive to learning. You come here, what hostility do you encounter? I hope none, but what a wonderful environment to be surrounded by brothers and sisters who are believers, who are learning, who are worshiping the same God, who are bowing in reverence to God, who are at the very core of their beings desiring to be what Jesus Christ calls us to be. What a wonderful environment. Instead of learning in isolation, he gives us a safe and an encouraging place where we have the opportunity to share learning with others, to encourage one another in the process, to share what we're learning, to truly fulfill the principle of iron sharpening iron. And while all of that is good, there can be a downside. Thousands of students went through the wonderful environment of Ambassador College during its 50 years of operations, but only a tiny percentage still adhere to the things we were taught. 2 decades ago, over 150,000 people around the world were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and basically living by the standards that you and I believe in today. And almost overnight, the vast majority of them stopped doing what they'd been doing for decades. Important lesson for us. Apparently, they really enjoyed the environment of learning that God had provided. And they may have learned a few things here and there, but evidently they never really came to the knowledge of the truth in the way that God intends. Coming to the knowledge of the truth is transformational. If it doesn't change us, not just our actions, but our beliefs and our values, what we are at the very deepest level of our spiritual being, then we really haven't learned it at all. It's important for all of us that while we enjoy and appreciate the wonderful learning environment God has provided through the church and the holy days, as we should, that we never take lightly the serious personal responsibility of learning and growing in our own understanding of God's way and making the changes that that learning mandates. The second principle, one we've all heard, is that you never really learn a subject until you try to teach it. The holy days, especially those festivals that we are going through now, remind us that there is coming a day when it will be our responsibility, with God's help and inspiration, to help all of mankind come to the knowledge of the truth. God's purpose for calling some now, before he calls the rest of humanity, is to provide a core of teachers who know and understand his truth so thoroughly that they'll be able to help the rest of mankind learn the way of peace. You can only teach what you know. In Isaiah 26, verse 9, my last scripture, Isaiah 26, verse 9, Isaiah wrote, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." The changes God's truth has produced in us and in our brethren is only a small foretaste of what that truth will do when all of mankind has the opportunity to fully come to the knowledge of the truth. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, they're all intended to give to us a vibrant, living picture of that day of transformed humanity. When we leave here, let us make sure we take with us that picture burning brightly before us.